That last stanza reminds us of that which we hope to see this morning as we consider Genesis chapter 48, that God's word shall surely stand, His name through every land shall be adored. And especially the last part, in Thee is all our boast, strong in the Lord, which identifies Jacob at the end of his life. We consider together Genesis chapter 48. Actually, we consider it this morning and, the Lord willing, tonight. If you have already looked at the bulletin and looked at both the orders of worship for this morning and this evening, we are going to be considering point one of our sermon this morning with the subpoints that I have listed. And the Lord willing, we'll consider the second point tonight with the subpoints that are listed there as well. But we'll read the entire chapter this morning and then again this evening. Genesis chapter 48. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Therein ends the reading of God's holy word. And again, this morning, we consider with our first point the first seven verses. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not until the last act or the last scene of a play, it's not until the last chapter of a book, it's not until the last episode of a series that finally the whole story comes together. Then all that was anticipated up until that time is made clear. Then we find out who done it and how it happened. Then we clearly see how the whole drama fits together and the whole story finally makes sense. Then we are able to go home, or we're able to close the book with a sigh of relief because there are no cliffhangers. Jacob's life was a drama. I trust we can agree to that. As we look back over the chapters and remember all that we have considered concerning Jacob's life, it was indeed a drama. And now we find him in the last act, or even the last scene of his life. Now Jacob, we know, is listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically verse 21. But what is it of the whole of his dramatic life, what is it that is remembered there specifically? Well, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff, borrowing from the end of Genesis 48 and also Genesis chapter 58. Of his whole dramatic life, what is remembered there concerning his faith is in his hour of death. Here in Genesis chapter 48, beloved, we are given a powerful lesson of how faith works as we find God with Jacob, as he, Jacob, faithfully prepares for death. And he doesn't just prepare himself. Many people, if they know that death is coming, they may try to prepare themselves in different ways, maybe emotionally or spiritually or mentally. Jacob didn't simply try to prepare himself for death, but he prepared his family for his death. And in doing so, he prepares them for another phase of redemptive history. He prepares them by calling them to remember whose they are and from where they have come. He prepared them to be preserved and therefore to preserve the line leading to the Messiah. Jacob faithfully prepared for death by recalling God's blessing. And secondly, by passing on God's blessing. Again, the second one we consider tonight, this morning, recalling God's blessing. And as Jacob recalls God's blessing, he remembers God's promises given to him. Beginning at verse 1 again, sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." That's when he saw the staircase, the ladder, on his way running away from Esau the first time. And on his way all by himself to his uncle Laban, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Remembering God's wonderful promises given to him. Indeed, the end was near for Jacob. We know that. We sense an urgency here. We notice his weakness, his physical weakness. We also notice the diligence of Joseph. Joseph brings his sons to their grandfather, possibly as a demonstration that Joseph had some sort of idea of what Jacob would do, and he knew that now was the time, although we can't be totally sure about that. But one thing we do see, beloved, is that we cannot help but notice a change in Jacob. As we have said all along, he was negative often. He was somewhat pessimistic. But we notice here for Jacob a new attitude. He has a calm spirit in the face of death. At the climax of his life of drama, a new attitude with a calm spirit. As we think back over Jacob's life, we know that his death was anticipated often. It was spoken of often. Esau was going to kill him. And when he was told that Esau and a company of men were coming to meet him as Jacob was coming back to Canaan, he became afraid for his life. His death was anticipated or spoken of in his mourning for Joseph when he thought Joseph was dead. It was spoken of again when he would not send Benjamin with his brothers. And still further, the brothers spoke of it as they were pleading before Joseph to allow them to bring Benjamin back to their father. Jacob often spoke of his death, and most often in negative terms. I will go down to the grave in mourning. You will bring my gray head down. And you see, all the references to his death point to the possibility, up to this point, point to the possibility that his death would somehow be brought on by the troubles of this life that he was called upon to endure, by sorrow or pain or disappointment. Indeed, we can't help but notice throughout that surely he's going to die by way of a broken heart. And all of that, you see, added to the drama of his life. So that in a sense throughout we couldn't help but to ask, would his troubled matters be resolved? Would he die in peace? And of course, now that we come to the last act of his life, the answer is yes, yes, he will die in peace. Yet someone might say, well, no wonder. His family was all together. He found the proverbial gold at the end of the rainbow. He owned property in Egypt. He was fruitful. He was prosperous. Everything was going his way. Who wouldn't be at peace in that kind of a situation? And indeed, all of that was true. But you see, that's not what Jacob reflected on. That's not what he recalls as he recalls God's blessing, as he remembers God's promises given. Indeed, he was grateful for those things. I believe we see that in verse 11. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. And I believe we can infer from that that he was grateful for all of the blessings that God had poured down upon them in Egypt. But his new attitude, the calm spirit that he enjoyed, the peace that he had, did not come from those things. His new attitude came from recalling, from remembering the blessing of God Almighty, from remembering the Word of God, the covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, and also Jacob. Jacob's few and difficult days, as he explained them to Pharaoh, were erased as he recognized that indeed God had kept his word to be with Jacob wherever he went. And also through the other promises that were indeed coming to pass. And beloved, that gave Jacob confidence for the future for himself, but also for his family. Jacob was still a living example to his family that God is a God of his word. Well, what a message he had to share with his family as he recalled God's blessing, as he remembered God's promises. He was a living example to his family that God is a God of his word. And beloved, as believing parents and grandparents, we too are to be a living example that our God is a God of his word. As we look back and remember God's blessings to us. And therefore, Jacob points his family, represented here by Joseph, he points his family to that faithful God. And as he remembers God's promises, he will leave Joseph with a proper perspective. He draws Joseph's attention back to the comforts of Egypt, not by talking about those comforts, but by pointing to something else which indeed resulted in those comforts. Those comforts were real. As we said a moment ago, Jacob's family was settled. As well, Joseph had a powerful position. Manasseh and Ephraim could have been given positions of power. And along with that, the particular promises that God made to Jacob of the multitudes of people and of the possession of land, these things were also, we know, part of God's covenant promise to Abraham, handed down throughout the generation. And those things too, those particular promises of the multitude and of the possessions, were enjoyed in Egypt. And therefore the temptation might be, just as Abraham said to the Lord, well, maybe you can fulfill your promise through Ishmael. The temptation would be, well, Lord, maybe you will also fulfill your promise through Egypt. Jacob's family had it all in Egypt, yet that was not the promise. Egypt was not the land of promise. Egypt was only temporary. It was a stepping stone. Canaan was the land of promise. Canaan was to be their everlasting inheritance. Egypt was only a foretaste of what God will do for them in Canaan. And therefore, Jacob draws Joseph's attention away from the splendor and the power of Egypt. And oh, beloved, how hard it is at times to follow God's will, to follow God's leading when we have it so good where we are at. When everything is going just fine for us and we are so very comfortable, yet we sense that God may be leading us in a different direction. It's so hard to follow God's leading when we have it so good. But Jacob draws Joseph's attention away from the splendor, away from the power, away from the security of Egypt to God's covenant promise. As if to say, Joseph, don't look to the possessions and the promises of Egypt and her kings. In other words, the world. And the same message is for you and me. Don't look to the possessions and the promises of this world. Oh, there are so very many promises, young people especially. Boys and girls and young people, the world would promise us all kinds of things, all kinds of good things. Don't look at them. But set your sights on the divine promise. Set your sights on the heavenly inheritance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do we really understand that? Again, boys and girls and young people, all that we see with our physical eyes, even this very building, all the situations and the circumstances of life outside these walls that we might enjoy, it's all temporary. It will not last. That which is unseen, our God and that which He has done for us in Christ Jesus, that is eternal. God's promise preserves hope. God's promise, as he reflects back, God's promise gave Jacob hope throughout his pilgrimage. Oh, we know that he didn't always show it, but here we see that his faith had matured. And now God's promise was also to give hope to his family and to preserve that hope of the nation. God's promise is dependable because it is the sure word of God. As Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Jacob was about to die without receiving himself the physical promised land of Canaan, but that did not trouble him as he came to understand the ways of God. He had a greater promise to look forward to, that he would enter by death. He had hope beyond the grave, and with full confidence in the covenant God of promise, Jacob prepares for death by preparing his family through his testimony, by pointing them to the only wise God. But what about us? What about our preparation for death? Do we prepare for death? I trust we understand that unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first, our death is certain. It will happen. Yet the truth is, we don't always like to think about it, do we? We don't really want to prepare for it. To the world, death is a morbid thought, and sometimes we adopt the thought of the world because we enjoy the here and now. We are satisfied with the here and now, and we do not want to think about death until we absolutely have to. But you see, beloved, we have something great. We have something great in store for us beyond the grave. Yet when we come to the end of our life, or no matter what, where we are at in life, it is so easy to reflect back and to boast about our achievements, or even maybe to lament our difficulties that we have been called upon to endure up until this point. For example, boys and girls, maybe you have some kind of trinkets, trophies, ribbons, mementos of some sort, reminding you of some sort of achievements in the past. And you like to think about those things. Those are good memories for you, and they ought to be. Young people, maybe you have all kinds of achievements as well, a certain GPA, or you've been admitted to the college of your dreams, or maybe you have made certain achievements on the athletic field, or on the stage, or in music of some sort. But all of those are in the past, you see. And really, they are meaningless. I remember years ago when we lived in Kalamazoo, there was a small restaurant chain. Some of you might know of it, but on their cups and napkins, they had a slogan, a saying that said, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." No matter where we are at in life, everything else is in the past. And how sad it is if we only have the highlights of life to think about that are in the past, but nothing to look forward to. Jacob did not die a frustrated old man with only past memories, most of which were bad, but he enjoyed a future hope. And we too, beloved, can testify that God is always with us, preserving us, providing for us, and He has given to us something wonderful to look forward to. And also, as Jacob recalls God's blessing, he prepared his family, secondly, by reminding them for whom God's promises had been given. Notice verses 5 and 6. "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers." Indeed, we know that the promises were given for Jacob's entire family, but here in a special way represented by Joseph. Joseph and his sons, in a particular way, needed to hear this. What we have here is an adoption going on. Jacob is adopting Joseph's sons, an adoption that will be ratified in the following verses that we hope to consider tonight. But he is adopting Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his very own. Something very strange to us, no doubt, but not to them back then. As we think about Leah and Rachel, they also, in essence, adopted the sons born to their maids as their very own. But he adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, and in doing so, he elevates Joseph to the position of the firstborn with firstborn blessings. Ephraim and Manasseh are elevated to the status of Reuben and Simeon, Leah's and therefore Jacob's oldest sons. And through them, then, Joseph would receive a double portion. Now, why does Jacob do this? Was it just so that years later he could have Canaan could be parceled out to 12 because he had 12 sons? And we know that Levi would not be given a portion. We know that Joseph would not have a portion named after him. And therefore, if we fit in Ephraim and Manasseh, that makes up the nice number 12. Is that why he did it? I don't believe so. Along with his adoption, beloved, we find an announcement. An announcement of a place, not where they were currently, but of another place. Jacob rehearses the covenant blessings handed down, and in doing so, he reminds Joseph and his sons, who were very much Egyptianized by this time, he reminds them that they are a part of the promise, that they are a part of his family, that they are a part of the community of people that he says in verse 4 God had promised to make of him, and therefore they were numbered among those to inherit the land. They were not left out. It's an announcement of place, but also of belonging, that they belong to Jacob's family. They belong to God's covenant people. Now, some say that Joseph's coming to Jacob on his deathbed was an act of faith on Joseph's part, that this governor of Egypt, this second in command, still considered himself as belonging to the house of Israel, and that he considered it to be a greater privilege to be a son of Israel than to be a ruler over the great kingdom of Egypt, and that he desired the same for his sons. Maybe, we don't know. And as well, beloved, we can only speculate what might have happened if Joseph's sons had not been adopted. We can only speculate from a human perspective. They might not have become despised to Egypt. They might not have moved over to that despised flock called the church. Instead, these two might have been given permanent royal prestige and power and a place, and who knows what would have happened to Israel then. Yet, that was not God's plan. But through this adoption, beloved, Jacob demonstrated Ephraim and Manasseh's true family, their true citizenship. And in this way, God, through Jacob, saved them from being absorbed, from being swallowed up in Egypt. And Ephraim and Manasseh were called to remove their eyes from all that they ever knew. They were probably in the neighborhood of 18 to 22 years old at this time, which we'll mention again tonight. They were not little boys. And they were called to remove their eyes from all that they had ever known, to remove their eyes from the grandeur and the splendor and the prosperity of the world of Egypt, to remove their focus from a sure thing, and to stake their claim in the covenant promises of God. Young people, that is what you do when you profess your faith to our God. You stake your claim in the promises of God, the promises given to you in your baptism. And indeed, because you have those promises, you are to understand that you belong. You belong to the covenant family of God. You are a part of that covenant community. And for each one of us, beloved, in essence, every time we come to the Lord's table, we ratify that claim that we have made in the promises of God. Ephraim and Manasseh are given a share among Joseph's brothers. They are given an inheritance. Again, an act of faith, a demonstration of the strength of Jacob's faith. He was so confident that God will keep his promise in the future as he had in the past. Jacob speaks as if all of this had already been accomplished, and he promises Ephraim and Manasseh an inheritance, which assumed that there would be something to inherit. Another testimony of faith in God. Beloved, as believers, we are adopted by God the Father for the sake of His only begotten Son. We are His. We belong to Him. And therefore, as adopted children of our Heavenly Father, that means that Satan, the father of this world of lies, is no longer our father. And therefore, we are called to remove our thoughts from worldly grandeur, from possessions, from worldly glory and the prosperity of this world, and to focus on God's promises in Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we are not allowed to enjoy that which God gives us in this life, but that is not to be our focus. Our focus is to be on God's promises in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1 or 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Because this life and the things and the circumstances of this life are to serve one purpose. And that is to prepare us for the next life. And if the things of this life, if the circumstances that we face in life do not serve that purpose, then we have no business being involved in them. We are to avoid them. As believing parents and grandparents, as we prepare for death one day, and we are to prepare for death, even now, we are to do so by preparing our children and grandchildren for life. For life in relationship with God, from whom all blessings flow. Many people, I suspect many among us, have a last will and a testament. A last will and testament, a document which states how our leftovers, we might say, will be split up among our children and maybe among others one day. And we may want to leave our children with financial security. We may desire to leave them debt-free or with all kinds of possessions. We may want them to have a great inheritance, but I ask you, is that necessarily a good thing? Not asking if it's a wrong thing. Is it necessarily a good thing? And of course the answer is no. It is most important, a matter of life or death, to leave them with a legacy of faith. The greatest inheritance that we can leave our children and grandchildren is a demonstration of true faith, a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life in Him. We can't give them faith. We can't make them believe. That's God's business by His Holy Spirit. But we can point them to and to teach them about our only comfort in life and in death. Anything else that we may leave them in this life is nothing really. In fact, without teaching them about Christ Jesus, without modeling the Christian life, without encouraging them into the faith, an earthly inheritance may very well and often does drive them further from Him. We must prepare for death, and we can. Because we have such a great treasure behind the grave. We have the hope of heaven. And Jacob demonstrates this thirdly as he rehearses the believer's obligation to God's promise given. What is the believer's obligation to the promise of God? Notice verse 7. Jacob says, "As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. What a strange verse. You might wonder, what in the world does that have to do with anything here? I kind of wondered the same thing here at the end of Jacob's life. What a strange recollection as he is at the end of life. To recall Rachel, to recall her place of death and burial, of course, there are many speculations as to what this might mean. But I do believe and agree with those who say that it's a reminder to Joseph of his mother, a reminder to him, remember, Joseph, who you are. Remember the family to which you belong. Remember where you belong. The land of promise is your true home. You don't belong here. And it's clear that Joseph did remember that as many years later on his deathbed. He made the children of Israel promise to take his bones with them when the Lord delivered them. Not if, but when. And beloved, what a fitting reminder for you and I. Every morning, you and me, every morning as we wake up to a new day, whether boys and girls, young people, any one of us as we go off to school or to the job site or to work or whatever we might do, what a reminder to you and me to remember every single morning to whom we belong. Who is it that has made His claim upon us? Our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of God's promise and blessing, Joseph then was to believe that promise. He was to look for that promise. He was to plan for the fulfillment of that promise. The obligation of believers to God's promise is to believe it, to claim it, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the expectation, boys and girls and young people, for you. You have been claimed. God has put His mark on you in baptism. And the expectation is that having heard the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Word of freedom, that you will claim it by faith. Well, we know that the promised land of Canaan points to the heavenly promised land that Jacob was to enter through death. Rachel's burial place was not in the ancestral cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah, where Isaac and Rebekah, and where Leah were already buried, where Jacob would be buried. But her burial place was in Bethlehem. A reminder to Joseph and his sons that their inheritance lay in Canaan, not in Egypt. And what a beautiful shadow pointing to the birthplace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we do celebrate in a specific way this time of year, who fulfilled the promise of God, who secured the heavenly promised land, in whom we are adopted. Jacob placed the promise of God before Joseph, not the promise of health or wealth or the promise of power or prestige or riches, but the promise of God's presence for eternity. Paul in Philippians 3:20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Again, we give demonstration of believing that each and every time we come to the Lord's table, which points us to that eternal feast that we look forward to. In many ways, preparing for death is the same as preparing to come to the Lord's table, isn't it? To know our sin. To know our only Savior and to find our hope in Him. And to commit our life to Him. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And that's why believers have no need to fear death, because any suffering, any trouble that is endured here is erased there. And even the glories of this life cannot compare with heavenly glory. Jesus Christ has secured a place in His Father's glorious home for all those, only those, but all those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. And they are then called to live this life in preparation for the life to come. They are called to be used of God to prepare our loved ones for our going to be with the Lord one day, even as a number of our loved ones who have already gone, God used to prepare us and left us with His comfort. We are called to pray that God will use us, our testimony, our witness, our teaching, to prepare our children for glory. We are called to look forward to anticipate, to long for that heavenly home promised by God and already secured by Jesus Christ. In short, we are called to believe that God will keep His word. You see, beloved, we have already experienced that, consciously or unconsciously. We have already experienced that in our own lives, as He has given to us strength in periods of weakness. He has given us comfort when we were sorrowing. Has He crowned us with peace when we were filled with anxiety, and gave us encouragement when we were facing hopelessness? As He has given us all our daily needs, as He has blessed us with the assurance of His forgiveness, and most of all, He has kept His promise to send the seed of the woman who has already crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. And that is proof enough, beloved, that we can take God at His word. Oh, indeed, the sons of Jacob had only His spoken word, which was to be good enough. We have God's very own word, inscripturated for us. This life is confusing. This life is a drama. This life does not always make sense. What we see doesn't always make sense. Yet, when the last act, when that last scene begins, which will be Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory, then everything will be made clear. Then, we will begin the everlasting drama of being at home with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.